So they came, the Hebrews came through the river Jordan, and they came up to the city of Jericho, which is a very ancient walled city, and they crept through trying to hide their Jewish noses, their Jewish beards, and they looked the city over, and they were hidden by Rahab the harlot, an executive of the oldest profession. And she lived on the city wall, and when they were discovered, she hid them, remember. And when the men of the city came by looking for them, she told them, she said, "Oh, like they passed here hours ago. You better hurry up. You can catch them. They're probably to the hill country by now." So she allowed them to escape, and she said, "Now, we've heard about you. And when we heard about how your God delivered you, our heart turned to water." You see, they could have walked in and taken Jericho those 40 years before easily, because those people were scared spitless. But they didn't believe God. She said, "We heard about you, and our heart retained no strength." And she said, "Now I want you to save me, because I have spared you, you spare me." They said, "We'll do it, we'll do it." What you do is you hang this red thread, a skein of wool, red whatever, in the window. And you bring your family and anyone that you want to save in here. And anybody that's in here, they are safe. Now, if they stick their nose out the front or the side door, their blood is on their own hands, because we're going to kill everybody in this city. You better get them inside and lock the door. She agreed. And when they came, she had her family in there with her. And I don't know if her sister had a job like she had or what, but they were in there. And they were spared. And I tell you, the red thread speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ. Just this, when they were under the blood coming out of Egypt, so they were under that blood, that mark of the red. And they were passed over. They were hovered protectively over by the God of the Hebrews. It says later on that after they took the city, that she went into the camp. But they wouldn't let her go in the camp, you see. She had to be purified because she was an heathen, an unbeliever. And it says she stayed outside the city walls, I mean outside the camp precincts, for the prescribed number of days. And I heard Jean Farrell teaching on this one time, and Jean says, "Yeah, honey, she was outside the gate, but she was within the veil." Oh, I love it. She was outside the camp, but she was within the veil. Oh, my. I love to think about Rahab. Do you know that she is listed in the book of Matthew as one of those in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? One of the two women. Isn't Ruth, Ruth is mentioned, and Rahab is mentioned. Ruth and Rahab, both of them Gentiles. Both of them outside of the covenant promises of God. Both of them, like you and I, covered by the covenant of our God. Oh, marvelous, marvelous. And remember this, Rahab was Boaz's grandmother. Remember Boaz that Ruth married? That was Boaz's grandmother. Oh, yeah. She that was born, and Boaz and Ruth's son was named Obed, and Obed's son was named Jesse, and Jesse's son was named David. Oh, yeah. Yes, indeed, David. And the scripture, this chapter tells us all about in the Hebrews 11 here. So what more shall I tell? For it would time would fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith, listen to this, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, that's old Daniel, quenched the power of fire. Ah, that's the three Hebrews. They were escaped from weakness. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. Their women received back their dead by resurrection. And others, I beg your pardon, let's back up a little bit. Their women received their dead by resurrection. And others, there must be some mistake here. The Holy Spirit has obviously made an error. He says, and of, I mean, this is the most marvelous chapter. I mean, we're into this faith people by now. Glory, glory, glory. They've got, I mean, they spoke the promises into being. Man, they had their dead raised from the by resurrection power. Samson pushing down the walls. Glory to God. Just take them all with him. Let me have one last stand, Lord. Marvelous, marvelous. Barak, who wins the battle. Wonderful, wonderful. And others, oh dear, were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Now that's kind of tacky. Of all the things they list, sawn in two. Tradition says that Isaiah was laid in a hollow log and sawn in two. My, my, my. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute. No prosperity there. Afflicted. Oh, well, what happened to healing? Ill-treated. Where is favor? Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves. Oh, no Cadillac. Oh. And holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Oh my goodness, we have a real problem here. We have a real problem. I was told, though I did not hear this remark, but it was reported to me, that a certain gentleman in a certain state and a certain meeting made the comment that if Paul and the apostles had had the faith message like they had it, that they would have never had to suffer. Yeah. Bless him, Lord, bless him. He needs it. Yeah, and all of these received the approval of God by their faith. Why is it that some are delivered and some are not? Why is it that some are healed and some are not? And don't give me that old wives' tale and that worn out old saw that they don't have enough faith. Balderdash. You know good and well there are some who flat have enough faith. They know who their God is. They walk in the realms of faith, and they're not delivered and they're not healed. How come that is? The scriptures say that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, I don't think that's talking about bodily illness. Quite frankly, I'm not going to tell you the great answer to that question tonight, because I don't know. I don't know. All I know is that God is God, and he knows. And I know his character. I know his kindness, and I know his faithfulness. So I trust him. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I get sick, I expect to get well. I always expect, and I always will, until I draw my last breath, I expect to get well. And I think toward health, and I rest in the fact that I expect to get well. Always. But I don't understand why some are delivered from their circumstances, and yet others aren't. I believe that we have received a misconception of mammoth proportions in confusing Americanism with the gospel. God wants his people to have all that they need. The scripture says, my God shall supply all my need. And all means all, friends. It means all. It says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. The scripture says he forgave us all our iniquities and heals us of all our diseases. All of them means all. And yet the scripture says, In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now I don't know where the balance in that is, and I can't explain it. And I've had people stand before me with pained, fearful, tearful faces saying, "Why, Liz?" And I have to stand back and put my hand on my mouth because I flat don't know. The only thing I do know I can say, and that is God is faithful, His word is true, and God has promised us that He will supply all our needs. Now, it seems real cheap to say this, but it's the only thing I know to say, and that is that needs and wants are not necessarily the same thing. We have got to mature to the place that we count ourselves as greater than this temporary time span. Since there's more to it than just this life. There is more to it than this. Now, Americanism says you have the right to happiness, the inalienable right. Well, when you say yes to Jesus, you don't have any inalienable rights anymore. You have been joined to Him, and as part of Him, you become heir to all of His rights. Now, the gospel that is being preached in many quarters will not preach in Biafra. It will not be heard in some places in South America. You couldn't get somebody to stand up and listen to you in Siberia. I mean, there are places on the face of this earth that this name it and claim it gospel will not preach. Friends, we don't claim something because we want it to come about. We don't confess something in order to get it. We only speak forth what we have seen is a reality. We confess it because it is so, and we see that it is so. We have seen it by the eyes of the Spirit. You must understand that we are creatures of time in the natural, and we're locked into time. But that doesn't mean that when you come into the kingdom, you're still subject to time in the Spirit. We are released into the timelessness of our God. And so from His perspective, we see that finished, accomplished work, and we declare it is done. Not, and somebody says, "But it isn't done now." I know it isn't, but I'm hacking. You ever seen this vulgar T-shirt that some little skinny, sweet, pregnant little things wear, you know, and then it's got this big bulge in it that says hacking. It's tacky. But nonetheless, I have seen something revealed to me by the Spirit of God, and I'm hacking. I see it as already accomplished. From my position in Jesus Christ, I see as things are with no limitations to time. And I can, with full confidence, call it done. I don't have to hang on to it and be afraid that I might say something and slip and mess the whole mess up. Have you heard them? "Oh, keep your confession. Don't say that. God will get you." No. God won't get you, honey. He's already got you, and that's all that counts. You don't have to worry about that. God is not unreasonable, friends. Some people are under such bondage that they cannot speak. They cannot speak. And they won't let anybody else speak. I heard a fellow say, people who tell you that they will die for their religion usually mean they'll kill you for their religion. And people who have been convicted of an area in their life are the most despicable people in the world to be around. They go around converting everybody. They're evangelistic about it, you know. If God is dealing with them in a certain manner, they assume that naturally God is dealing with everyone in that area, and it may not necessarily be true. It's like, you know, a reformed anything ought to be locked up at least for 6 months, just to give everybody a break. Because they're going to, whether they quit eating sugar or quit smoking cigarettes or, you know, quit saying ain't or whatever, they're going to convert everybody. Our God has delivered us in the Spirit from the bondage of time, and we see the accomplished and finished work while it is yet unseen in the physical. And therefore, being creatures who have one foot in time and the other foot in eternity, we speak what we see in the spirit. Though it may be some time in between, and it may never be seen in the physical, but we need to get away from this time limitation and understand we are beings of the eternal, of the eternal. And this little bitty training period that we're going through in us is so small, is so tiny in comparison with what God has called us to. There is a preparation that is going on within us. Even though it is a finished fact and we reign and rule, yet we are being prepared. We are being taught. We are being instructed. The scripture says, our God is a consuming fire, and he is going to consume you. You may as well acknowledge that. God has decreed that he will have a people who stand in power. Now, I heard Red David Wilkerson say, if you called up for two lines and said, everybody that wants power, get on this side, and everybody that wants purity, get over here, you would have a very uneven line here. How much do you hear about, I want the power. I want the power gift. Don't give me any of that, you know, exhortation stuff. I want the power gift. Glory to God. I want the power gift. I want to prophesy. I want to see the dead raised. I want to see people fainting over here and getting knocked out. All of I want to see the power gift. Now watch out for that stuff. Watch out for that, because God cannot trust most people with power gifts, because they don't have the purity that goes along to keep it balanced. God, in his mercy, withholds from us many things that we require of him, because he knows that we would injure ourselves with it. It's like I said, it's like the kid that wants the gun in the bottom drawer of the desk, and Daddy says no, and the kid falls out in a flop and fit. Daddy hates me, he won't let me have the gun. Daddy knows, boy, it may be handle that gun yet. Now, God's not going to put a loaded pistol in your hand, but because he knows you'll hurt yourself. God only refuses us those things that he knows will hurt us. That comforts me. I remind myself of that often. God only refuses me those things that he knows will hurt me, or those things that will turn out to be second best. Even though I, in my wisdom, think they'd be best. God, in his wisdom, says, honey, I want you to have best. It's like a kid that comes in and mama's got a turkey dinner, fixing to put it on the table, and the kid eats peanut butter and jelly. Don't you know they'll do it? They're hungry, and I mean, peanut butter and jelly is wonderful. It's delicious when you're hungry, but it is nothing compared to turkey and dressing and cranberry, you know, all the rest. And the kid has, and the kid will cry. I'm hungry. I hurt. I want it. I want. Their mouth is wonderful. Mama hates me. She won't let me have anything to eat. She doesn't like me anymore. She hates me. No, she doesn't want him filling up his stomach on peanut butter and jelly, because she's got a good meal coming up. Same thing with our God. He said, the Lord doesn't love me as much as he loves her. He lets her prophesy, and he doesn't let me prophesy. And I'm better looking than she is. And he won't let me. God refuses us only those things that he knows will hurt us, or those things which are in reality second best. Because God always chooses the best for his children. There are some places in God, some spheres of fellowship and communication that are highly, highly valuable and greatly prized by God. Extremely valuable. But from our point of view, they are not desirable at all. They're very painful. They're very humiliating. They're very, very debilitating. And we don't want those things. There are places in God. Please, I'm not speaking of geographical locations when I say places. I mean states of communion and fellowship. There are places in God that are very desirable and extremely wealthy and enhancing to those that enter into it. But few there are that will enter in that open gate because of the expense and because it looks so undesirable. So undesirable. God does not count as a man counts. God does not view things from our perspective. And many times, it's very hard to give way to his evaluation when ours is so different from his. Remember three young men that went into captivity with Daniel? Now let me tell you what happened. Jerusalem was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, and God was in it. God called him my servant. God said, who is the implement that I am using to chasten the people? And Nebuchadnezzar came in, and he could not be stopped. Now, I heard Marianne Brown say that you can take authority if over a storm, but if God has flung that storm out on you, you may as well ride that sucker out, because you're not going to stop it. Well, I want you to know that there are some storms that God sends. Besides all that, if you're in the boat with Jesus, it's all right. The old Baptist song says, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. Well, these three Hebrew boys were taken with the first sweep when Nebuchadnezzar came through, along with Daniel. They were probably of the royal lineage, Persians or, you know, somewhere along. They were very well-educated. And Nebuchadnezzar had a very wise way of conquering a nation. He would take out all the intellectuals. He would take out the aristocracy. He would take out all the educated, the scientists, the professional people, the religious. He would take them all out, and he would take them, the best, the cream of the crop, to Babylon, and he would put them to work in his brain trust. And Daniel and these three Hebrew young men came about in that first draw. Now, the rest of them, he would leave there, but he'd take some of those people, the uneducated, the down-and-outers, you know, those difficult ones who just never had a chance. He'd take some of them, and he would move them over to this country that he had conquered. And he'd take some of those people of that country that he had conquered, he'd move them over here, and he sort of mixed them up and merged them, and he destroyed their national tendency. He destroyed their national fervor and spirit. And it was a real slick plan. It worked beautifully. So Nebuchadnezzar carried Daniel and others of the royal household and of the educated into Babylon, and he filtered through them and put them through tests and all, and picked out the best. And then he was going to give them a chance to be educated to the Babylonian way of living. He gave them all Babylonian names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are Babylonian names. They're not their Hebrew names. And I don't remember their Hebrew names, but you'll find them in the book of Daniel. Daniel's Babylonian name was Belshazzar, but Daniel is his Hebrew name. And these three young men were of the company of Daniel and others of his ilk. And there came about a time where the king, let's turn to Daniel and have a look at this, by the way. In Daniel chapter 3, the king built a golden image of himself. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a real prancer. I mean, he thought he was wonderful. And why shouldn't he? He was conquering the world. Nobody could stand before him. The only thing was, he didn't realize that God was the one that was allowing him to do it. And he got real uppity about it, and God had to teach him a lesson a little later on. But here, he builds a great statue. And oh, there's all kind of teachings about that. But anyway, he built him a statue, which just merely said that he was declaring himself deity. And he built his statue and commanded that at a certain signal that everybody was to worship. And it was a huge thing. You could put it on the plains of Dura, and you could see it for miles. And when he came to these Hebrew, displaced persons, sort of prisoners of war, he commanded that they bow down, but they didn't. And Neb got real testy about it and said, now boys, he said, I'm wanting you to do this. He said, if you don't fall down and worship, you're going to be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And these Jews wouldn't do it. Now, they had been appointed over the administration of the provinces of Babylon. And they had those that were politically envious of them, so they brought to Neb's attention that they wouldn't bow down. And so they said, these men, O king, I'm in the 12th verse, said, these men, O king, have disregarded you, said, they don't serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. What they said was, I'll tell you the truth, Nebuchadnezzar, they just plain unpatriotic is what they are. They have insulted you because they will not bow down and worship you. This is what happens to those that the book of Revelation is written to. Because Rome had come through and had liberated the people very easily fell into emperor worship. Most of the emperors could have cared less. Some of them cared more than others. Those, that man that was emperor during the time when John wrote the book, was a fanatic about it. He would send out letters. He would say, your Lord and God, Diocletian, says. Was it Domitian? It was Domitian. I can't recall. It was one. Domitian or Diocletian. I always mix it up. And it was sort of like the Pledge of Allegiance. If you didn't bow down and worship the emperor, I mean, you were a non-person. You were a no citizen. I mean, it's such a simple thing. They didn't care if you worshiped your God. The Romans were very lenient. Go ahead and worship your God. It's all right. But just worship the emperor once a year. You know, they didn't want to stop you. They just wanted to add to you. And still do, you know. I don't care if you worship Jesus. It's all right. We're big about it. But do this, too. It's all right that Jesus died. Sure, you go to heaven by Jesus. Everybody loves Jesus. But let's add this to it. This is good. Let's add this. It's Jesus plus. And it's called Antichrist. Anti is not against, it means in addition to, an alternative. I heard some fellow say when the devil doesn't come out against God, he just sets up his own business next door, gives competition. So these people would not worship the emperor. And when they were brought in once a year before the city fathers to worship the emperor, to, you know, to give their pledge of allegiance, and everybody else would put a pinch of incense on the altar and worship and say, Caesar is Lord. And of course the Christians would say, Jesus is Lord. And as a result, they were non-persons. They did not have political protection. They didn't have any standing in the community. I mean, they didn't exist. If you wanted to go over to their house and rob them, the police wouldn't call, wouldn't come when they called. I mean, they didn't exist. They didn't have any papers. They didn't have any identity. I mean, they wouldn't even worship the emperor. They weren't worth living. They were less than a dog. Get these people out of our city. So they lived in caves. They couldn't pay the rent. Couldn't buy food because they couldn't work. You see, in order to work, you had to be a member of the union. It was called a guild. And everybody had to be a member of that. The carpenters union, you know, the bricklayers union. But the only thing was, all of the unions had a patron deity, because everything that was done was religious. They were not anti-religious. Oh, these people were terribly religious. Everything was religious. And when you were a member of the union, of course you had to attend the union meetings to keep your card up to date. And part of the union meetings were orgies of worship to their gods, which involved sexual acts between men and women and animals. And of course the Christians wouldn't have anything to do with it, so they didn't have a union card, so they couldn't get hired. They couldn't get hired, they couldn't earn any money, they couldn't support their family, they couldn't pay the rent, they couldn't buy groceries. I mean, they were in a tough situation. Anybody that wanted to beat up on them could. I mean, you could kick them just for laughs. They were living in caves, they were watching their families starve to death. I mean, they said, huh, what is this? Today, they say, come to Jesus and be happy. You know, there they say, come to Jesus, tomorrow we go to the lions. Well, they were a non-person. And John wrote them this book to say, look, everything's all right. Don't get all bent out of shape about it. I know it's bad, but it should be this way. It's okay. It's a marvelous book of worship. Worship. It is not about spooky things that are going to happen. Spooky things may happen, but believe me, that's secondary. It is a book that reveals to you Jesus. If you see spooky things in there, well and good. That's all right. But see Jesus, please. Worship the Lord. I mean, He's God. Everything is the way it ought to be. It's okay. It's all right. Jesus is Lord. And this is what happened to these three Hebrew boys. They said, King Nebuchadnezzar, they are very unpatriotic. They will not even worship your statue. And it's such a simple thing. I mean, you're so narrow-minded. You are so picky. Oh, my goodness. Everybody's doing it. We don't want you to quit what you're doing. Just add this to it. Now, this is the same principle that applied then. It applied thousands of years later during the writing of the book of Revelation, and it applies today. Persecution arises not because you're a Christian, but because you are so narrow-minded. You say there's only one way. That's not American. American says, everybody's going to heaven. They've got their way and we've got our way. But let's be big about this thing. I mean, let's enjoy. Bring me your tired, you're hungry. Oh, bring them on. And let them bring their gods with them. It's all right. It's all right. But you Christians, one way. My goodness, you aren't even worth living. You're an American. It's very un-American. And much of what is being taught as patriotism is just that. Rather, it's being taught as Christianity is patriotism. It isn't Christianity. Now, I believe in being patriotic, but don't confuse it with Christianity, please. There is a difference. Well, these boys were not very patriotic. And they got themselves in real difficulty as a result. And the king brought them before him, and he was mad, so he was in a rage. Says that he made orders to bring those boys before him. And Nebuchadnezzar says, have I got this report right? Do you really refuse to bow down and worship my God? He said, now I tell you what, I'm going to give you another chance. I really like you fellas. If you'll go ahead and bow down this time, it'll be all right. We'll forget all of this misunderstanding. We'll just consider it a momentary lapse, a lack of good judgment. I mean, we're all good fellows. We all get along good, you know. Bless your heart. Just go ahead and bow down now, and we'll forget all of this misunderstanding and difficulty. And he said, yeah, but I'm going to tell you something. If you guys are going to be hard-nosed about this thing, I'm going to be hard-nosed myself. And I am going to toss you in and barbecue you for sure. And they stood there and listened. And it said in the 16th verse, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, listen to the serenity of this answer. Listen to the being in charge of this answer. I mean, they were in charge. They knew what they were doing. Listen to the dignity of this answer. They weren't smart mouth, but then they weren't mealy mouth either. Listen to what they said. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. In other words, he said, we don't need to think it over. I mean, we really don't have to think it over. We already know our decision. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. I mean, he can do it. How many times have you said, Lord, I know you can do this. Like you're trying to twist your tongue. Bless your heart, Lord. I know you've got all the power in the world. You can do it, God. You can do it. Bless your... Do it, oh God. Just begging. You know, holding up your flaming circle and saying, jump, God. You can do it. Come on now. Jump, Lord. You can do it. Because we know he can. I mean, that's not even worth discussing. We know he can do it. And he will deliver us out of your hand, Lord, our King. You realize that if he didn't deliver them physically, how he was going to deliver them out of his hand? By death. They said, but we're going to be delivered. I mean, one way or the other. But the other was quite a way. He said, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. And it says that Nebuchadnezzar fell on the floor and sucked his thumb. He was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he said, that makes me so mad. Heat up the furnace 7 times more than it is usually heated. And then he commanded certain valiant warriors, wouldn't you have not wanted to be on the ship that day? Mercy, mercy. He commanded them to take Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and cast them into the blazing furnace. They tied up their trousers and their coats and their caps and their other clothes they were wearing them and were cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. And for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who were carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Has the devil turned up the fire under your pot? Well, let me assure you that the devil may be the wood that's being consumed, but God has his hand on the burner. You've heard people tell about, is anybody here who has not heard someone tell how the ancients purified and refined silver? Does anyone here not know? Raise your hand if you don't know. Don't know. Okay, that's good. I'm going to tell you again then. This is how silver is purified. It's put in the crucible, which is a very thick container, usually made out of lead or some other substance, and it is put over the fire. Now, the man who is purifying it stirs the fire, gets the fire hot. You know, there are degrees of hot. He gets that fire hot until the silver melts, and it begins to bubble, and all of the impurities that are in it begin to float to the surface. And the refiner reaches over, we've got a little instrument, I call a skimmer, I don't know what it's really called, but he skims off that impure substance that has been in the silver. But even though he has skimmed that all off, there are still substances in there that will not respond to no more heat than there is there now. So he heats up the fire. He stirs up the fire. The fire burns up and crackles, and the heat causes other impurities to come to the top. And when they are skimmed over, he reaches in there with his skimmer and he skims that off. But he knows that there are still impurities in that silver. So he stirs up the fire, and the fire burns and crackles. And he skims and stirs up the fire and skims until the silver is pure. Now he knows that the silver is pure when he can see his face reflected in it. Now God says he would sit like a refiner, like a purifier over us. Never ever doubt that God has got the poker in his hand. The devil might be the poker, but God's got it in his hand. And your circumstances are being stirred up by these means that you see at hand. But never forget, honey, God is in control. And he's going to stir up the fire until he can see his face reflected in you. He said he was conforming us to the image of Jesus. Now, these young men knew that they were facing death. Now, they aren't some kind of imaginary beings. They are real, living human beings. They are still real, living human beings. But they were then, too. And they didn't just march into there, you know, playing a piccolo with a flag and one of them limping. I imagine they were sweating pretty good. I would imagine that one of them wanted to lose his lunch. Maybe one of them did lose his lunch. Who knows? One of them may have wet his britches. Look, you don't get thrown into the fire and march in whistling Dixie. These were real live fellas. I would imagine that they had a few fearful thoughts to overcome them. It doesn't say that you won't be afraid. It says, but when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Didn't say I won't be, but when I get that way, I'll trust in you. Now, they flew, these young men, and these weren't children, by the way. These were young men, probably in their 20s or early 30s. These were mature men. They flew them in that furnace so hot that the men that threw them in died of asphyxiation, being so close to it. There was no oxygen to breathe. It was that kind of a fire. It was so hot. And there they were. I bet you they were saying, oh, Lord, Now, I laid me down to see. There are some fellas. I saw something recently where it was on television, and it was some kind of comedy, and some one of them, it was two fellas. Oh, no, I know what it was. It was an old Abbott and Costello movie. You get those on PBS sometime on the public television. And they were coming through some place that was real spooky, and Bud says, come on, Costello, or whatever. He says, come on. I said, what are you doing? He says, the 23rd Psalm. I bet you those boys were doing the 23rd Psalm. They were quoting every bit of scripture they ever knew. Amen, amen. And it said they fell into the fire still tied up. And let me stop here. That was an added indignity. I mean, it's one thing to throw them into the fire, but to throw them tied up. I know about being tied up. And I have never known true panic as I did when I was tied up. When I was in intensive care, I was brain damaged as a result of an automobile accident. I had broken sundry parts of my body. And I had to put restraints on me because I was wild, as strong as a horse, and I was wild too. And they had to tie me to keep me in the bed. The nurse told the doctor, she said, she does sit-ups all day long. Said, we pull her down, she sits up. We lay down, she sits up. Said, we lay down, she sits up. She said, all day long, she does this most incredible thing I've ever seen. And so they tied me down. And they had to put a strap across my chest to keep me from, even though I had my hands, they kept putting my hands and feet to keep me in the bed. They put the strap across my chest to keep me lying down. And they had me on a life support system and everything. And I remember the utter horror of being tied down. It's horrible, horrible, horrible. Of course, that was during the time I was still brain damaged, and I have some recollections of that time. But being tied up is awfully frightening. Remember a few years ago where a young woman was kidnapped, and her kidnapper buried her alive someplace in Florida. Remember that horrible thing? And they took a picture as they, I thought that was the most cruel thing, to take a picture of her as they brought her up out of that box that she was in. And she lived for several days. And I thought about that, the horror of being in that box and know that you were buried. There's dirt of you, and there's no way to get, no, had a remote or something that put oxygen to it. That's a horror of being tied. So this was an added indignity. Now let me ask you this. I know that you may have been cast into the fire of your circumstances, but are you tied up? Are you unable to wiggle? Are you unable to move? Are you unable? Are you helpless and unable to do anything? There is no escape. Not only are you in the fire, but you're tied up too. You can't move. There's no place to go. You can't call for help. There's nowhere to run. You are helpless. You'll find that. Many times you'll be in the fire, but then sometimes you'll be in the fire tied up. These boys were. Threw them in the fire, tied up. And then it says that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded. And he looked over into the fire, probably when it died down a little bit, or he had a peephole somewhere. And he said, was not three men cast into the midst of this fire? And they said, of course. I mean, you think, well, nobody else wanted to go keep him company. Three men. He said, look. Oh, look, look, look. He said, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. Now, I want to direct your attention to the fact that they were tied up before they were cast into the fire. They were helpless. And if that wasn't bad enough, then they were cast into the fire. But in the fire, they were loosed. In the fire, they were loosed. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I see four in there. Four of them that are loosed. Four that are loosed. I mean, not just three. Honey, that fourth one has been loosed too. He knows what it is like to be bound with unbreakable chains, for the chains of death, the net of death fell on him, and he was put into the grave, and he was bound. But when they came to anoint his body and do the last little tender service, they found those grave wrappings just like a cocoon. They'd wrapped it, it wasn't disturbed, only the napkin that covered his face was put over to the side, and that, but there he was loosed, and he slipped right out of it like a butterfly out of a cocoon. These boys were loosed, and I will direct your attention to the fact that they were loosed in the fire. They weren't out of the fire. Glory to God. They weren't out of the fire, I said. They were loosed in the fire. And in the fire, they were walking around. And they had company. They had company in the fire. Now, they didn't have company outside the fire. They said, we don't know what our Lord's going to do. We don't know. Outside the fire, they didn't know what God was going to do. Outside the fire, they were tied up. But once they got in the fire, they were loose, walking around, and they had a visitor. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, the other one, that fourth man, would you look at that fourth man? He looks like the son of a god in the fire. But in the fire with the fourth man. Now I want to ask you something. When the time comes, and in all probability it will, that you make a stand and say, I don't know what God's going to do. I mean, he can get me out of this if he wants to. I know that. No doubt about it. But quite frankly, I don't know what his mind is on this matter. But not knowing, I've made a decision. Now, a lot of folks won't make a decision until they know. Oh, God, what are you going to do? What you going to do, Lord? Say something. Talk to me, God. And God don't say nothing. Have you ever been there? God says nothing. In the midst of that situation, you've got to come to a conclusion. The boys made up their mind. They said, we don't know what he's going to do, but we know what we're going to do. Now, I don't always know what God is going to do, but I've made certain decisions, and I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to stand on this book right here. I'm going to stand there. That's the only sure foundation, and I stand on the one that this book reveals to me. And I don't know what God is going to do, but I know one thing. I'm going to get out. I may get out physically, or I may get out completely. I heard Oral Roberts make a statement that I thought was the most trite, hackneyed thing I'd ever heard, and I have since come to see the wisdom in it. He said this. He said, God always heals, sometime in the body, sometime in the resurrection. But God always heals. Well, now, that doesn't help you too much. Until you have reached the point that you decide, I make my decision. God always delivers, friends. He always delivers. Sometimes out of the fire, sometimes in the fire. But he always delivers. And when he delivers in the fire, there's always the presence of the fourth man. Do you realize that all the years they lived, all the faithful years they walked, they had never, was only in the fire that they saw the fourth man. There are things that will be revealed to you that you'll only see in the fire. And I know what you're thinking. You say, well, sorry, with you, I just wait. I'll find out later on. Well, sometimes God doesn't give you a choice. Sometimes he requires of you certain revelations be received by you, and he knows the only place you can receive them. And he says, I'm sorry about that, sweetheart, but it's in the fire with you. Now, nobody likes the fire. Let me tell you that. There is no use you saying, well, bless its little fiery heart. No, you're not going to like it. They didn't like it. Until they got in it and they discovered the most amazing thing, that the only thing it burned up in them was what was tying them up. Now, I have been in situations that I was loosed in the midst of it. And from the outside, people were shielding their arm and said, oh, that's a hot fire. Other people were being laid low by the fire I was in. And they weren't in it like me. They were just close to it. And they were falling. The world was falling out of asphyxiation when I was in the fire. You might be in the fire and the ones around you are dying. They can't take even being close to it. But you're in the middle of it. And they're dying like flies all around you. And the only thing that happens to you is you get loosed from your bondage. Biggest part of the time, it's bondages you didn't even know you had. but to get loosed from bondages. Now, I'm not saying it's wonderful to be in the fire. I didn't say that at all. But if you've got to be in there, honey, be in there with the fourth man. Yeah. Be in there with the fourth man. Not only were they delivered in the fire, but they were delivered out of the fire. It may well be that you are delivered out of the fire into eternity. You may be delivered out of your fire by stepping into the presence of God. You may be delivered out of your fire in time, but I will guarantee you, you will be delivered out of your fire. Now, the devil is going to try to assassinate God's character to you. If I walk in this house and I begin to tell Larry rotten things about Helen, I wouldn't get more than two or three sentences out, and he'd say, "You can leave." I'd say, "But what I'm saying is so." He said, "Doesn't make any difference. I know my wife. I don't have to have been there. I don't have to have documentation. I know my wife. You get out of here. I won't have it." But how many times will we let the devil assassinate God's character to us? He doesn't love you. He's forgotten you. It doesn't work for you. I heard a dear, sweet woman came up to me Thursday. And she stood there with trembling lips, and she said, she's been ill for a number of years, and she's like a little woman that was so bound down. She's been to many physicians, and she's done all that she knows to do, and that's all right for her. That's where she is, and that's what she ought to do. Don't try to put somebody else where you are. If you can manage to trust God without the physicians, good for you. Glory. Help yourself. But don't you stand in the way of your brother or sister whose faith hadn't reached that point. God meets us where we are. You leave them alone. And she stood there with trembling lips, and she said, "Liz, my son laughs at me. He says, your God hadn't helped you so far. Why don't you forget him?" Oh. That's her son. Now, the world will do that. They'll say, "Tell me about your God. I see you in the fire. When's he going to get you out of that fire? How many times have you stood on the word of God for healing?" And somebody said, "Hey, I see you're still coughing, huh?" Uh-huh. That's right, yeah. It's all right. It's beside the point. My God will deliver me in this life or in the resurrection. And quite frankly, it doesn't make me much difference which. I really don't care. My flesh would like for it to be now. But tell you the truth, the closer I get to the resurrection, the better I like it. I told you that back when I was recovering and I had a cast on to about here, I'd lay that cast on the seat of my car and I'd drive with my, I had an automatic shift and I'd use this left foot to drive with. And I told him, I said, I'd wear shorts because in the summertime it was hot. And I had me some shorts up here and I had that leg with that cast stuck out here and I'd get these from the truck drivers, you know. It was boogery looking, I tell you. And I was coming along Monterey. And I was praising God. Oh, I was saying, I had driving a little bitty car, and you can't lift your hands in a car. You got to stick your hand out the window. And I was doing these, bless God, hallelujah, glory, just driving along. And so the Spirit of the Lord speaks to me, and he said, "You really do get excited about my preserving your life, don't you?" Because he's delivered me miraculously in a number of areas. And I said, "Oh, yes, sir, I really do. Praise your holy name. I really do." And very quietly, the Spirit of the Lord says, "And what would have been the alternative?" And friends, I was so embarrassed. You see, the alternative would have been that I would have been ushered into the glorious presence of the Son of God. My, what a narrow escape I had. I'm delighted that God preserved my life. I'll be the first to say so. I'm going to stick around for a while. But I can't ever get that excited about it anymore. Be like the old fellow in church. And the preacher says, "Everybody that wants to go to heaven, stand up." And everybody, glory, they stand up. And one old fellow sitting on the front row, and you're sitting there. He said, "Brother, don't you want to go to heaven?" He said, "Oh, yeah, eventually. I just thought you was getting up a trip for tonight." Well, I kind of feel the same way. I don't want to make up a busload for tonight, but I do want to go. These young men had made up their mind that they were going with the Lord. Paul said, I'm in a strait. I'm in a between a rock and a hard place is what he meant. He said, I'm between a rock and a hard place. He said, I want to depart and be with Christ because that's a lot better, but I know it's more needful for me to stay here. Well, you see, I know that according to the natural, I should have been pushing up daisies for about 3 years now. I should have been in the glory for at least 3 years. It is unreasonable. It is against nature for me to be alive. I was dying on several counts. I was already irreparably brain damaged, and brain cells do not, you know, reconstitute. They've got to be recreated. And I was having strokes, and I had, just all kind of spooky things. And I didn't die. I didn't die. The neurosurgeon says that my condition was incompatible with life. I mean, y'all be dead. Another one told my husband, he said, Mr. Walker, the only thing I can recommend is a lot of prayer. And, of course, it was better if I had died from the natural. Even if I would, by some miracle, live, I was going to be a vegetable. I was brain damaged. I'd never be normal. And my husband says it's still up for grabs. but anyway, I realize every day that I live, and I'll get busy and get into things, and I'll forget this, but I have to constantly remind myself that I am not supposed to be here according to the natural. Not supposed to be here. And I can't get too excited about being here. I begin to contemplate that God has allowed me to peek in the door. And dying is not the worst thing that can happen to you. It's not. And it isn't frightening. It brings you apprehension because you never did that before. Anything that you've never done, naturally, you're a little bit apprehensive. But don't allow yourself to think that you're fearful. Apprehension is not fear. You're not afraid. You have been delivered from fear. Because you know that God said, that the Lord Jesus said, I'll never leave you, and he always leads. He never asks you to go somewhere that he doesn't go first. He takes your hand and lets you follow him. Dying is not hard to do, and it isn't frightening. It's very natural. It's not out of the ordinary at all. Now, I'm not looking forward to it necessarily. But I heard Ern Baxter say, Ern Baxter, I don't know much about him, but I've heard some tapes by him. He's really blessed me. He's about, in his 60s, I guess. He said, the scripture says that death is the last enemy. He says, and it is. It's an enemy, and it should be resisted. I believe in living every moment of life that God has allotted you and not allowing the devil to rob you of what God has given you, and that is life. It should be resisted. But he says, you know what finally winds up? Death becomes the butler that escorts us into the presence of Jesus. The worst it can do to us is escort us into God's presence. Oh, it's an enemy, but it's the last one. And it has already been defeated. Jesus has put death to death. And these boys in the midst of the fire had made their decision. And in the fire, they were loosed from those things that bound them. The bondages that men had put on them were burned off. The scripture says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. I am your God. The fire will not burn you. The water will not cover you. The floods will not wash you away. You will not be beggared, for I am your God. I have passed this way before. It's all right. It's all right. Over in Hebrews, in two places, and I'm going to close with this. Hebrews 2 is one. It says in Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It says that For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Author is anchorus in the Greek, anchorus. And I'm told that anchorus is a title of a member of a ship's company. And many of the ancient harbors were very narrow to get in. And so the picture here is of a ship's company that have come up to the dock, but they're too late, and because of the tides that are going out, they can't get into the harbor. They have to wait out in deep water. And they call for the bravest, most lucky, carefree, most death-defying member of the ship, who is called anchorus. And they call him, and they tie a rope on his waist. And anchorus will take the anchor, or rather the end of the rope, and that's tied to the ship, and he will dive over the side of the ship, and he will swim into the harbor up on the dock. And it may be a mile or more, maybe a long way, because they're out in the deep water. And the tides being against them, they cannot dock. But you see, the next morning, when all the ships dock, it's first come, first served. And they want a good berth. A good anchoring berth. It's necessary for them to unload their cargo and have it there fresh for the buyers, and for them to be able to get in there first without having to wait for other ships to unload and get out. So they send in anchorus, and he's got the rope tied on him, and he swims in and comes up puffing and huffing onto the harbor. He takes the rope that's on his waist off, and the ship is tied to that rope miles out in deep water. And anchorus takes that rope and he ties it to the mooring lines on the dock. Legally, that ship is docked. It's there. That's its berth and nobody can take it. It's there. That is reserved for that ship. No other ship can get there because anchorus, as the ship's representative, has docked the ship. Oh, the ship's got a long way to go yet, but it's docked. Jesus is our anchorus. He has dove off into death and has swum through into the heavenly for us, and he says we are now in him reigning and ruling in the heavenly. And chorus has gone on before us, and honey, you're docked. You're all tied up in the eternities. You are there in your representative. Oh, you got a ways to go yet, but honey, the lines are moored and you're there. Remember when Paul said, he said, I'm in a strait, and I don't know, you know, like I said, a rock in a hard place. He said, I desire to depart and be with Christ. The word depart, he robbed from the dock. It's a maritime word. And it means that there's this great ship that's docked, that's tied up to the dock. Like, you ever watch Love Boat on TV? The beautiful, huge cruise ship, gorgeous thing. It's just huge. But I mean, you walk up to it, and it's like four or five stories up there. I mean, it's big, it's huge, it's massive, and it's kind of sitting up out of the water. And you look at it, and it looks silly. I mean, there it is, tied up to this dock, and it was created for the deep water, and it's docked up there. It looks foolish. It looks like it ought to be embarrassed. It ought to be holding its legs together. You know, it looks like it's exposed. It's so foolish, this big, huge ship up that little dock. And the word depart is the word that means when that ship, when they start the engines and those huge power turbines begin to turn and the noise shakes that ship and they loose the lines and the ship begins to ease away from the dock little bit by little bit and the motors are going and the ship is powering that thing. I mean, It's too much power for the dock. It looks foolish. It looks wasted. That power is wasted in that little bitty river dock. And it trembles and it shudders with the great turbines. And it moves out into the river. And it moves slowly, slowly until it gets to the mouth of the river. And suddenly it meets the great first swell of the ocean, the deep water swell that comes up and hits it in that ship. Feels that great wave hit it, and it shudders all over, and it sails off into the deep water. That's what that word depart means. And that ship says, oh, I was born for this. I was created for this. Paul says, we've been tied up to the dock. But we know we weren't created for this. This life, we just weren't made for this. I mean, there's too much in us. There is that power that raised up Jesus from the dead. It's too much. It looks silly. I mean, here we are sitting in this room, and in us, in each one of us, in your little finger, there is the power that would save the universe. The power that has spoken everything into being. I mean, it's silly. It's ridiculous. We were made for more than this. But the day will come, says Paul. He says, my departure is at hand. He said that in Timothy, and he was sitting in a prison in Rome. And tradition tells us, well, you can imagine it, as he wrote, the day of my departure is at hand. He heard the footsteps of the Roman guard that were coming down the stone-paved hall to get him, going to take him out, going to lay him on the giblet and cut his head off, tradition tells us. Died by decapitation. And he's sitting there. He's writing. And he hears them coming. He hears the ring of their heels on the stone. And he says, the day of my departure is at hand. I'm about to cut loose from the dock. I'm going to meet the first swell of eternity. And in dying, I will shudder and I'll say, I was created for this. For this. It may be that in the fire, the day of your departure is at hand. You might hit the deep water, and when you do, friends, you'll know I was created for this. This is it. All of that piddling, puddling around back there in life, at the what I call physical life at the doctor, and man, that was nothing. That was nothing. The day of my departure is at hand. It may be that you're delivered out of the fire to fight once again. But whether you walk out of the fire to have another round, or whether you are released into that which you were created for, be of good cheer. You will be in the company of the fourth man. In the company of the fourth man. Lord, we praise and thank you for your eternal word. Lord, we glorify your name. You are our God. You have created us for your own self, for your own pleasure, because you just wanted to. Lord God, we lift our eyes from the piddling mess of our circumstances. We look up from our wants and our desires, even those, my God, that are life and death desires, and we look further, and we look into the ocean swells of eternity that surround all of this dock of time, and we see you, my God, and our heart longs for the deep water. Oh, our God, we long to set sail. But we don't want to leave until we have a full cargo, our God. We want to leave laden with the circumstances of life that you have decreed that we walk through. And when the number of our days has been finished, we will allow death to escort us into your presence. But we refuse to allow your holiness to be insulted by us dying at the heel of the enemy. We resist him, O God. We resist sickness. We resist persecution. We resist affliction. We resist all things that our God's holiness will not be insulted. We will be delivered until the day of our departure is at hand. We will be delivered. And we will resist from the innermost core of our being all that is not of our God. We bless you. We love you. Holy, holy God, Glory to you, Jesus. Glory to you. Thank you. Thank you, Anchor. Thank you, author of our salvation. And chorus of our salvation, thank you. Thank you, my God, for braving the sea for us. Thank you for giving your life for us. Thank you that you now reign and rule in the heavenlies and in our own beings. We declare that you are God. Glory to our God. I will trust you, my God, and I will not doubt. I will say to my soul, soul, take heart. Be encouraged, soul. Our God reigns and rules. He is not unmindful of our circumstances and our conditions. His heart is tender toward you, O soul. Lift up your eyes, O my soul, and see your God. His eyes are full of love for you. He is nearer than water is to a fish. Your God is near. You are cuddled and blanketed, safely tucked into the canopy of His presence. Shall anything get through your God that He does not allow? Will you listen, soul, to the lies of your emotions and the lies of your intellect and the lies of your enemies who would blaspheme your God? Will you allow your God's character to be besmeared? Will you not stand firm on the rock of ages and say, O my God, thou art holy. Thou art holy. Thou art all good. All merciful. Your loving kindness is better than life. You've joined yourself to me. You've given yourself away to me. And in the knowledge of that, I stand in the midst of my fire and I say, burn, oh burn, and consume all that is not of you. Let the bondages fall off of me, being burnt up by the holiness of the presence of my God. I will give up all that seems to be dear to me, but that holds me back, in order that according to my God's wisdom and kind mercies, I am loosed from the shackles that hold me down. Oh Lord, grant us that in the midst of the burning of your dealings with us, that we be purified and made to be chalices to contain your power and your authority. We do not ask you for your lovely gifts to lavish on our flesh, O God. But you said that because all authority was given to you, that we were to go. In going, we were to go. And that those authority signs would follow us. Now, Lord, that is your part. That's your business. The going, that's ours. And we choose to go, our God, with the true loosening word of God in the gospel in our mouth. The gospel that is the power of God to salvation. And you must be on your own now to authenticate the word by the evidence of the gifts of your Spirit to authenticate that your word is true. We cannot do that. We can speak your word only. And delight ourselves in the awe and wonder as you authenticate it. We will lay hands on the sick. The recovering is your job. We will step on all the power of the enemy. We will, our God, teach and baptize in your name. We will, our God, walk out with the praises of you in our mouth. Knowing that you are working with us, that we're not working for you, but that you are working with us. And your part of it is to confirm the word. We will allow you to confirm the word, and we will bless you. We will stand in awe before you, our God. Minister according to your pleasure and your joy. Oh, Father, deliver us. Deliver us from insulting you by wanting your possessions more than we want you. We desire you, our God. More than life, we desire you. For you are the source of all life. Oh, when we have you, our God, we have life. Blessed be your dear and holy name. Oh, praise your name, Lord. Oh, blessed Jesus. Holy Spirit, exalt him before my mind, and let me view the Savior. Oh, Lord, expand my conception, and let me see your face. Let me know your ways. Let me know you, Lord. Let my praise be always of you. I know, O Lord, you are mighty. I know that you are forever, and I feel within me the surge and desire to express you wherever I am. I love you, Lord, with the love you gave me. I love you, Jesus, because you are worthy. Let me know your person. Let me know your power. Let me know you, Lord, as I am known. Listen, listen. His voice is speaking. Listen, listen. His words can be heard in the silence of darkness, in the stillness of night. He is speaking and flowing and loving and revealing and showing his love to your spirit. Know your God in tenderness. Know your God in power. Oh, be before him in silence, for his love is a burning fire. It roars, it rages, it tears, it sears, it consumes, it is powerful, it is passion unleashed. Your God desires you, and he will have you. Yield yourself to his workings within. Lord, if we knew how to find you, we would. But our mind is helpless in this. With the fingers of the Spirit, we tenderly grope and we grasp within you all our heart desires. Lord, we are yours. But Lord, you are ours. Let the song of our lives be released to the world. Let the angels be stirred. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the strains of our being bring melody. And let the name of our God be the song. A nostre lehai onde seno, che andrà seno Dios de che, gendro splendone, gendonai, lendonai, gias Polendrono, Yahakorosti, Donostundokai, Donostunani, Nondonostrenundakandonai. Let the strings of my heart be an instrument of love. Blow upon me, O Spirit, let the melody be released. Let it be before you a sonata of love. Let it be before you a rustle of leaves. Let it be before you the smell of the earth and the sun and the stars and the grass and the flowers. Let it be a combined perfume. Let it waft its way like incense. Let it bring to the nostrils of God the sweet pleasure he deserves. Let all heaven be perfumed with the prayers of the saints. Alleluia, alleluia to God. Oh, alleluia. Oh, alleluia. Oh, alleluia to God.
The scripture says, "Be still and know that I am God." I have discovered that he can only be known in the stillness. The storm may rage, but in the eye of the storm, there is stillness. In the eye of the storm, I will dwell with you, my God. In the eye of the storm, I will be like a bird that has been caught by the wind, the lightning, the flashes, and the rain, and the hail, and in bewilderment has lost its way, and by instinct has headed for my center. And I will fly there on those sweet updrafts of the Holy Spirit. And I will soar and I will float, an eagle in the eye of the storm. I will be there where I was created to be. I will be there in peace and in rest. And when the storm is over, I will resume what I was created to be. But the storm will not have me, for you already have me. I cannot be had by two, only by one. Like the old eagle, I only have one mate for life. And I already married you. I belong to you, and you belong to me. And in the eye of the storm, I will trust you. I will not try to escape, but I will stay where I am tucked safely. And I will be there with you. I will be satisfied with you, my God. And you and I will view the wonder, but without ever having one feather ruffled or lost. I will be protected. Let others try to brave the storm and get out. Let others run and flee from before the wind. Let others cry. Let others be thrown to the depths and the rocks below. Let others fall prey to the storm. I'll stay in the center with you. I will be contented with the throb of your heartbeat. I will nestle next to you like a baby. And I will allow my memory, like a newborn child that remembers instinctively the throb
of the heartbeat of its mother while it was still in the womb for 9 months. I will remember your heartbeat, Lord, as I nestle up close to you. It stirs those prime rememberings within me that tell me before the foundation of the world you were in his mind. Now remember what it was like to be in your mind before you spoke anything into existence. And I'll recognize your heartbeat. And I will go to sleep. And I will rest. Hearing your heartbeat. Hearing the steadiness of it. Hearing the beat of life. And I will go to sleep. I will rest me on the bosom of Jehovah. I, who have been called by your predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge, will let the storm rage on, and when it has spent its fury and it lies panting like a worn-out dog, I will rise in the sunlight and flutter my feathers over its exhausted form, and I will continue my song uninterrupted throughout endless, endless ages. For this I was created. For this I was made. We love you, Lord. We really do love you. We're so clumsy in showing it, and yet you said it pleased you. Thank you that it pleases you. It pleases us. We love you. Blessed be the name of God. Blessed be God forever. Now look at me, please. I speak a blessing on you. A blessing is words of power. Words that have authority and the ability to do something. I'll speak a blessing on you. I bless you in the name of Jesus, and I declare that you will be the own ones of God that are tucked up close next to him. The ones that walk in the shadow of your God. The ones that are so close that you can hear the rustle of his garments. The ones that are so close that you can smell the perfume off of his own body as the wind blows. The ones that are his companions. And as he walks through rough places, the ones that get up closer so that you won't stumble. You are his own ones. The ones that lift their hands up and tuck it up into his pocket. And that hand is never cold. The one that goes and all of your enemies that follow you lurking behind hoping that you will lose his hand and be a straggler. I say that you are his own one, and he will reveal himself to you intimately. And as you walk along, he will occasionally, reassuringly, reach his hand over and squeeze his shoulders and pat you on the feet and smile at you. And when he isn't caressing you, you'll not be afraid because you know he's there and he loves you and he is your defense. And anywhere he is a good place because he is there. May the Lord bless you. Ever and ever, may you be increased.